1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh, the nation. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? World trends and demon activity today. Let's bow our hearts and heads in His presence and ask for enablement that we might rightly understand His Word with the aid of the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Dear Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your sweet presence here tonight. We're glad that we know You as Savior from sin, as Sanctifier, as coming King. Tonight, each one of us in the sound of voice or in holy presence, august, majestic presence of God. We come now to the opening of Your Word, Your self-disclosure as to what You want us to know and understand about life here on earth. And so we pray for the enablement of the Holy Spirit upon this, Thy speaker, the anointing of God upon my own heart and mind. I desperately need Your help, the fullness of Thy Spirit, and anoint our hearts as individual hearers, that we may both hear and receive individually. We pray, grant that we should walk in Thy truth and come someday into Thy presence and hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys prepared for thee in the Lord." For what is accomplished tonight, we will thank You, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the great section that deals with Christian liberty, that guidelines, principles that instruct us concerning those realms, those shades of what we might call gray. It's neither black, wrong, out and out wrong. It's neither white, out and out right. Thou shalt love the Lord, that's clear. Thou shalt not worship any other gods, that's clear. But we're in that area of everyday life that the Word of God has not expressly made a comment concerning the individual situation in which you are living. The Word of God has, however, laid down specific principles, guiding principles that would instruct us and help us to evaluate in any given circumstances whether we ought to or whether we ought not to, whether this is the time and the place or whether it's not the time or the place. In chapter 10, the Apostle Paul has reached back into the history of Israel for illustrations of common privileges. Matter of fact, in the first four verses, he gives a listing of common supernatural privileges that the children of Israel enjoyed: the supernatural food, the supernatural guidance, the supernatural endowed leader in Moses, the supernatural protection during the Red Sea. Seemingly, the people would have responded to these marvelous outworkings of God's guidance, protection, and provision with a thankfulness of heart. But this was not the case. He went on to explain that even though all of them enjoyed these privileges, with many of them, God was not well pleased, and he had to kill them because of their unbelief and their hard attitude that was basically one that was fearful and filled with murmuring and complaining. And so he had to kill the whole generation of people from age 21 and up. They bleached their bones in the wilderness in that 40 years. In light of not taking advantages of privileges, the Apostle Paul, after illustrating the dangers of ignoring spiritual privileges, addressed two distinct groups that have always been around and are presently around. In verses 11 and 12 and verse 13, he talked to the two groups, those who are overconfident or self-confident, and then he addressed himself to the group who are prone to discouragement and despondency. To those who are overconfident, he says in verse 12 and 13, "He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall." And then he gives in verse 13 that beautiful passage that we memorize for strength and comfort in the midst of temptation, that there is no temptation taken you but such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way for escape, that you may be able to bear it. In verse 13, if you're discouraged, and if you're prone to despair and despondency, verse 13 focuses in on you, that you need not be discouraged. You need not despair. Your feeble knees, spiritually speaking, and your feeble hands can be strengthened by God's grace. In the study before us tonight, which begins with verse 14, Paul gives every one of us a direct command. That's found in verse 14. And then he explains the reasons for this command in verses 15 through 22. Let's now look at the command that's addressed to every believer in verse 14. "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." There are two things that I would like to call to your attention tonight as Paul addresses this problem of idolatry. The first is his tender spirit in the midst of firmness. We need to be very, very careful about our own personal attitude. Now, there was no church like the Corinthian church to give problems. As we have already seen in our treat through the first 10 chapters, that this church had manifold problems. They had personality cliques. Some people liked Paul better than Peter, and some people liked Peter better than Apollos, and some people had that super sanctified self-concept of we follow Jesus and not man. And this was the divisiveness among them was horrible. absolutely an abomination. But he says to the saints which be at Corinth, and the Apostle Paul was quick to commend whatever was commendable. And I think that one of the great needs in the life of the believer as he develops in his knowledge of God's Word is that that knowledge and that increase of understanding be carefully balanced with a tenderness and a compassion that Christ displayed and that the Apostle Paul displays on this occasion. We need to be very careful that in the midst of being able to see what is wrong, that we can also see what is right. We need to be able to commend and to see growth and development even when things are not totally, or either maybe not even in a major aspect, as we would like them to be. Evidently, these Corinthian believers were having real problems in understanding their relationship to idolatry. The thing I like and the thing that speaks to my heart tonight is the fact that the Apostle Paul recognized that people are not challenged to improve by being browbeaten. Not one of us here generally feel like really giving our job or whatever we're doing, everything we have, if somebody has just finished chewing us out and telling us what we're doing wrong and come on, get with it or get out. That sort of attitude and approach causes all of us, I suppose, to feel like thrown in the sponge, thrown in the towel. Say, I guess I can't meet the challenge. I guess I'm not as good as I ought to be, and I quit and I give up. That's human response, okay? And so we need to learn, and I'm asking God to help me to learn, how to handle situations that need changing, situations that need improvement in a Christ-like manner. I have personally sat in congregations where the preacher has cracked the whip, so to speak, made me feel like an A number one gangster, made me feel like I was the arch criminal, and I went out feeling, what's the use of trying to be a Christian? I can never attain to such angelic. And I suppose he thought what he was preaching was simple to normal. But I thought it was an angelic perfection that he was trying to lay upon me. That sort of preaching discourages. The Apostle Paul gives us a beautiful example of how to complement and yet at the same time not avoid or skirt issues, but to forthrightly share. But you know, it all depends on how it's done, doesn't it? I think you that are married know quite well that you can talk about a given problem in various ways. You can start off the discussion with, you never do anything right. And immediately, the war is on. Maybe a silent war. It's certainly going to be a hot war and then cold war. But we can also start off that same conversation with, honey, I really appreciate how much you have done and your love, and I have something on my mind that I want to share, and I don't in any way want you to be discouraged or be hurt by it. And let's have a word of prayer together, and then let's discuss it and see if we can come to an agreement of opinion, an agreement of mind, and see what can we do to improve. Now, that still leaves you feeling a little apprehensive. Sure it does, but that's a vastly different approach than that of attack. The second thing I want us to notice is not only we need to be careful about our attitude toward others, especially toward others, when we see that there's something wrong in their life. Somehow or other, generally speaking, we don't have too much problem with our attitude toward ourselves. Now, there are exceptions. There are people who suffer with a terrible inferiority complex, who constantly down themselves, berate themselves. But I think this is generally the exception rather than the rule. The second thing that we need to be careful of is and to observe is that there was no note of compromise here. The Apostle Paul says, "My dearly beloved." Then he comes out with the truth. Flee from idolatry. Now, verse 14 is in close connection with verse 13. Verse 13 had promised us that he will make a way to escape in the midst of any temptation. Make a way to escape. Now, when Christ makes a way of escape, a highway of escape, use it. Don't linger in the neighborhood of the lure. Flee. For some reason or other, we've got the idea that if I resist temptation, it will flee from me. The Bible never tells you to resist temptation. The Bible says in James chapter 4, if you resist the devil, he will flee. It says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Resist the devil and draw near to God, and he will draw near unto you. The promise of the devil running from you is sandwiched between two slices of commands, two loaves of bread, or pieces of bread maybe would be better. Two pieces of bread where the one is, humble yourself, recognize you're weak and frail. Recognize your potentiality of falling. Recognize your need of strength. Humble yourself. Then the promise, resist the devil. And then draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Now there's a difference between the devil and temptation. The devil is a person. Temptation is what he does. And we must flee when this temptation, if at all possible, flee, use the way of escape. Flee idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is much more than that graven image, that image of Buddha, that image of Shinto, that image of whatever false god. You remember Sunday night a week ago, I talked about the prohibition in the book of Deuteronomy that tells us we are not to have any of these false gods in our homes. And I did not open my Old Testament and show that passage to you because I didn't have my Old Testament with me. But I would like to show you that passage in the book of Deuteronomy if you have your Old Testaments with you this evening, that teaches that we are not to have idols in our homes. In chapter 7 of the book of Deuteronomy, with verse 25 and verse 26, you see that one common form of idolatry is that which is absolutely visible. That idol, whatever form it may take. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 25, the graven images of their gods, the gods of heathen nations, you shall burn with fire. But what about the gold and the silver and the jewels in their eyes? And think of, you don't want to, take the gold and silver off. Melt it down in the bars. Destroy the wooden frame. Thou shalt not desire the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. That which has been associated with satanic powers is defiled and is not to be associated in the home, let alone the lifestyle of a Christian. It is an abomination to the Lord thy God, neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. Now, in our secular thinking that is not molded and guided by the Word of God, we would laugh at such a thing as saying, what's wrong with this little Buddha here? Or what's wrong with this curio I got from Haiti? Or from Guatemala? Or some charm or omelet? It doesn't mean a thing to me. It's simply art, an artifact. It's a fact about their religion. I have it on my shelf as a curio, and nothing more and nothing less. Yes, to a secular mind, that makes much sense. But we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And when God clearly says, you are not to bring those things into your homes, we are not to play mental gymnastics and say, this doesn't mean me. This means somebody who would be influenced by it. It means you. It means me. I wonder how many occasions, if we were to check our homes, we have curios, we have things that have been associated with demon power, and we wonder why that there seems to be that pervasive atmosphere that gets a hold of young people, that we find it difficult to pray from time to time. Why is it that we are seemingly so susceptible to these pulls and these powers of Satan? Well, one of the reasons is that it may be that our homes are not cleansed of those items that are clearly associated with Satan and his worldly system, as God would want our homes cleansed. You need to think on this concept and pray on this concept, that the Holy Spirit would lead us to understand how to conduct ourselves in every area of life. Let's move on now to verses 15 through 22, which deal with the principles behind this command. We've seen the prohibition in verse 14. Now we come to the principles behind this prohibition. Now the first thing is found in verses 15 through 19. That association with anything that is worldly, and I'm going to explain that term to you in just a moment, association with anything that leads away from God or would be associated with demon activity and Satan leads to personal participation. Association leads to personal participation. Paul illustrates that truth in verses 15 through 19. He illustrates it by giving us two basic illustrations. He says, first of all, just as sharing communion with other Christians links us together into one body. For example, when we have communion here and we drink of the cup and eat of the bread, we do this recognizing the death of Jesus Christ till he comes, signifying by this symbolic activity our membership in his body. There is only one body of Jesus Christ. There are not many bodies. There is one body, one head. Every born-again individual is a member of that one body. And this element of communion is symbolically linking us together, testifying we all are part of the same body. You see? Association leads to participation. The second illustration he gives us is just as the worship ceremonies of the nation Israel, when they would bring, there were several of the five offerings that the people were privileged to partake in a communal meal at the sanctuary. These were primarily the peace offerings. They consisted of a thank offering, a free will offering, and a vow offering. All of these were voluntary within that general grouping of the peace offerings. But the offerer would give some to the priest, some would be burned on the altar to God, and the remainder would be used by the offerer and his family and invite in the poor, which were not well provided food-wise, to a communal meal at the sanctuary or at the temple. And they would be having fellowship not only one with the other, but also having fellowship with the invisible God in this time of communion together. Now, the Apostle Paul says when Israel ate these communal meals like this, they were partaking at God's table. They were having fellowship with God. Association leads to personal participation. And in like manner, Paul says in verse 19, that the idol, we're not saying that the idol is anything. We're not saying, he says, that that which is offered in sacrifices is anything. He's already explained that there are no other gods but one. But he says, do you know what has inspired man to worship idols? It has not been the true God. It has been Satan and his host of demons. Would you look with me just for a moment to the book of Deuteronomy again, chapter 32. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 17. Moses is recounting Israel's idol worship and how when God blessed them and brought them along various ways, that Jeshurun, which is another name for Israel, waxed fat and was prosperous and forsook God, which made him. In verse 16, they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations, provoked they him to anger. Verse 17, they sacrificed unto devils. Behind every idol. And what is an idol? An idol is anything that takes the place of the true and living God in your life or my life. In a sophisticated, highly technological America, idols generally do not consist of the form of a Buddha or some other grotesque, bug-eyed stone or wooden creature carved with hand. In a sophisticated American society, idols consist of technological advances. They consist of anything that we place in the prime position of God. They can consist of a person. They consist of a position. They can consist of a pleasure. It can be anything, of a whole gamut of possibilities that idol worship. And be assured that the prime mover behind your life circumstances that has made this thing have such a strong grip on you is not God. And you must remember that in the arena of life, there are two major proponents, God and Satan. God and his angels, and Satan and his demons. And these major antagonists are both a compartmented time in your life, and then allowing the other areas of life to be the predominant controlling factors. You can rest assured that the power behind such hideous, insidious, moving into your life is Satan and his cohorts, the demons. Apostle Paul says that association with idols, association with anything that is usurping the place of God, links you to that power behind that idol. And the Apostle Paul is talking here to Christians. The concept is liberty. And he's saying that by going to the edge of the allowable, going to the edge, you're just liable to be drawn into the sinful. You see, again in verse 22, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? God is jealous. We read this in Exodus. We read this again in the repetition of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. We read it again here. God is a jealous God. What does that mean? That means that when he puts you and me into fellowship with Jesus Christ, he expects something of us. And when we use our life, and we use our time, and when we use our talents in areas that are not pleasing to him, in areas that focus in on what we want to do rather than being concerned about what he wants us to do, he is jealous. It makes him angry that we would prostitute the talents and the abilities and the privileges that he has given to us in fellowship with himself upon things that are of secondary and third and fourth nature. You see, association leads to personal participation. The second thing that Paul teaches us in verse 20 is that such participation leads to diabolical involvement. Look at verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. The whole force of the demonic world is behind and inspiring men to put anything and everything in the place that only belongs to God. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 for illustration of this truth? Turn to the right in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Ephesian believers, says, do you remember when you were unsaved? He says, by definition, you were dead in trespasses and sins. And then he goes on to characterize the life of the person who is unsaved. You remember, you used to walk according to the course of this world. Now, who controls the course of this world? Who establishes trends? Who establishes the direction of society and styles and fads? And who is setting the trend in political thinking and in all of these areas of life? Who is setting the trend? Who establishes the course of the world? We find the answer here in Ephesians 2:2. According to the prince of the power of the air. Who is that prince of the power of the air? According to the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, and that is Satan himself. So you ask the question, think on this. Who brings about change in society? Who is fashioning the course of this world? Who is controlling the media? Who is controlling the public education? Who is controlling all of these areas that's directly affecting your life? God has told us in His Word that in His sovereign decision, He is presently allowing the prince of the power of the air to control the course of this world. There is coming a time when He shall say, "It is enough." But right now, as Paul has said on another occasion in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the mystery of iniquity is already working. Consequently, this is why Peter, this is why Paul, this is why James are constantly urging us to remember that we are pilgrims and strangers in this world on planet Earth. This world is not our home. We are citizens of another country. Our allegiance is primarily to another king, the king of the universe, God Himself. And as we are able to obey and keep in harmony with His divine revelation, so are we to obey those injunctions and commands and law of men which do not fly in the face and contradict the King of Kings' mandate. As much as lieth in us, we are to live peaceably with all men. But we are also not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. He is doing his best to capture the minds of your children, your grandchildren, and you. And there is only one way that we can possibly discern the sophisticated, sneaky, humanistic philosophies that are trying to undermine biblical truth and principles. And the only way is for you and me to be so immersed in God's Word that the Holy Spirit can give us discernment to see right from wrong. Beloved, if we are not mighty in Scripture, we will not be mighty in Spirit. We have no chance against Satan unless we are clothed with the armor of God and have on His might and power. Well, even Michael the archangel in the book of Jude, when we read about the big argument and the hassle over the body of Moses, Satan says, "I want it." Michael the archangel says, "You can't have it." He dared not bring a railing accusation against Satan. But rather, he said, "The Lord rebuke you." And our strength and our might resides not in the keenness of your intellect or my intellect, but rather it resides in our submissiveness and obedience to the mighty Word of God, which tells us to take heed unto ourselves and be clothed daily,
having the helmet of salvation, having the breastplate of righteousness, having the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, which is His Word, and our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that having done all, we might be able to stand in the latter day. Talking about world trends and demon activity today. The third point I want to share with you tonight. Not only does association lead to personal participation, verses 15 through 19, and participation in anything that is contrary to God's will means participation in that which is inspired and controlled and guided by demonic activity. You see, therefore, such participation leads to diabolical involvement, verse 20. The last principle is diabolical. Got it. Involvement leads to spiritual disaster, verses 21 and 22. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You can't be a partaker of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. What does this mean? This means that you can't be a worldly Christian. Now, let me explain that statement. When I use the word worldly, I use it in the biblical sense of twofold aspect. Worldliness, by definition, is any attitude or activity that is contrary to the biblical revelation. Obviously, if it's contrary to God's word, it's not of God. It must be then of the devil. And the devil controls the world. There is a second definition of worldliness. The first I gave you is the absolute definition. That applies to everyone. The second definition zeroes in on me as an individual. It loses sight of you, and you, and you, and has to do with me and my relationship to God. It is any attitude or activity that either hinders my personal relationship with the Lord or hurts my influence on others. Therefore, there is another factor that we must remember when we talk about worldliness. And that is the factor of knowledge. You cannot look into my heart and say, Alan Brown knows such and such, and therefore such and such action is wrong. You don't know my heart. You don't know what I know. What we can do is when we see people live, say, do things that are contrary to what we know Scripture teaches, that is a call to prayer. That is a call for us to take that brother and sister upon our hearts in prayer, saying, Lord, I don't know where they are in their walk with you. I really don't know what area of life you are dealing right now with them concerning.
But I see this inconsistency and that inconsistency. And Lord, I know you love them and I love them and I want your best. Would you give them counsel and guidance in this area? Now, as a preacher of God's Word, I have responsibility that goes beyond you who are not preachers of God's Word. My responsibility is to cry aloud and spare not, Isaiah 58, to show my people their sins. God requires of all preachers and teachers that they preach the whole counsel of God. Now, my major concern, and the reason I request prayer for myself, is not that I will have courage to preach God's Word, but that I will have the tenderness and the compassion in the preaching of God's Word that I ought to have. I love the truth. Proverbs 23:23 is one of my mottos. Buy the truth and sell it not. My standing before God is going to be based upon, Alan, were you faithful to study? Did you research with the tools that I have given you, the abilities that I have given you? Were you faithful in your calling? Did you stand for the truth? And I want to be able to say with all of my heart, that lives with me, folks. That lives with me. I'm going to face those questions at the judgment. And I want to be able to say, Lord, to the best of my ability, I sought the truth and tried to buy it. Now, preaching the truth is not always a happy time. Truth many times hurts. The Bible tells us, blessed are the wounds of a friend. But the thing we must remember is that God has not ordained you and you and you and you to be the preacher. God has ordained Pastor Brown to be the preacher. And he has called you and you and you and you to be the prayers, along with me in my praying. That as we have one major shepherd under the guidance of the chief shepherd, that there would be unity among the flock in the midst of diversity, in the midst of different understandings of God's Word, in the midst of different cultural backgrounds, that Shepherd Brown would be allowed to be the shepherd, and that the people would pray for this man and hold him up to God that he might have the wisdom and anointing on his life that he must have. Now that's my burden, that's my concern. I have seen my heroes of days gone by were men of God who were evangelists. They would come into a pulpit and they would preach this and that and the other truth. But many times they would preach it seemingly with a club. And they would beat people half to death, and it would result, instead of challenging them to be all that God can make you, it left them with the feeling of, I quit. Now, that is not my desire, folk. I want you to know that I do not have the desire of producing within your heart the feeling, I give up. Please remember that. Pastor Brown does not want to discourage anyone. I think you can tell this from my messages. How I've urged you over and over, if any man sin, we have an advocate. If you trip, get back up. Immediately ask the Lord to forgive you. Walk on with the Lord. Walk in the light. He's able to help you. I think you've caught the thrust of my preaching. But on the other hand, when I deal with areas that come close to your particular lifestyle, please don't feel like
Alan Brown has a vendetta geared to get you. Because again, beloved, I am not called to preach Alan Brown's concepts. Anytime I depart from the authority of the written word, I have no authority. If I cannot say, "Thus saith the Lord," it is simply man's opinion. And therefore, my earnest concern and my earnest desire is, and you hear me pray over and over before I preach, "Lord, open thou our eyes." We must be Spirit-taught people. We must be led of the Holy Spirit in our thinking, because I have seen it over and over again, and this truth is coming closer and closer into my thinking, that you can be logically irrefutable in a presentation, and still people are unconvinced and will not change their viewpoint. They might not know how to answer your viewpoint, but they have no intention whatsoever of changing. Why? Unless God, the Holy Spirit, shows us truth, we will not see truth. How many believe that? Would you say amen if you believe that? And therefore, this task of preaching goes much beyond the utterance of words. I do my best to prepare. I write out my sermons, word for word. I've thought through my sermon. I look and see, is this what I want to say? But then, after that process is done, the Holy Spirit must do the preaching to you individually, or it's merely sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. This is why I urge us as a church to pray, because without prayer, Satan will pluck that seed of the gospel from hearts. He is the master blinder. He wants to keep truth from penetrating our minds and changing our lifestyles. This is why when we come, I urge you to come with prayerful attitude. "Lord, thou great teacher," the Holy Spirit, the great teacher of truth, "come and meet with us in a mighty way so that every individual will hear the word of God to him. And we'll go out not having heard primarily Alan Brown and arguing with Brown, disagreeing with Brown, agreeing with Brown, quoting Brown, this and that and the other, but rather having come face to face with God Almighty Himself. And now it's no longer the question of what does Brown say. Now it's the question of what am I going to do with God's truth? And I'd much rather leave you with that situation, because then you can talk to Him. He knows you. He knows exactly your hang-up. He knows every little twist and shape of your personality. He knows exactly how to get through to you and help you to be triumphant in every area of life and feel good about it, rather than feeling coerced or pushed with some man's thumb in your back. How much better to make decisions and feel like God has showed me. God has revealed it to me, and I'm going to mind God. That way, when man's opinion comes, or somebody more clever than myself comes along with an argument, a little more sophisticated, a little more, that's the opposite of what I've said. It's now no longer pitting Brown against this person or that person. It's to the Word of God. We know what God's Word says. Amen? Amen. I close with some questions tonight. Are you primarily interested in your legal rights and freedoms?
Or are you primarily interested in how to love Christ better? Some Christians seemingly delight in living near the dangerous edge of the lawful. And I want to suggest tonight to you, in the light of God's Word, that whenever you do that, you are opening yourself up to tremendous risks, because there on the edge is all of the satanic power wanting to seize you and to warp and blight your life. May God help us to remember that the world's trends are largely the result of demon activity today. This does not make us anti-cultural, but rather it calls for an intelligent, biblical philosophy of life that is so versatile and familiar with the principles and precepts that we are able to know whether a thing tends toward spirituality, even though it may be harmless in and of itself, or whether it tends toward a lack of spirituality. And may God give us that sort of mind. Not that picks and looks at others, but focuses on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our salvation. Lord, you've been so good to me. You've given so many blessings in life to me. I want to please you. I want to see how close I can draw to you. I'm not going to quibble over the questionable. I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. I want to have all of God's anointing and power that I possibly can have, because there are men and women all around me who need to be brought to Jesus. And I want to bring them to you. Amen? Isn't that your heart's desire? What a privilege. What a challenge. And it's yours. It's mine. Labors together with God. Shall we stand and bow our heads in prayer?
Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin.
Heads bowed and our eyes closed. How many would say, Pastor, God has talked to my heart tonight. And I've been doing some thinking, been doing some consideration, and with all of my heart, I want to be what He wants me to be. I want to be spiritual minded. I want to be remembered in prayer that God would help me in every area of my life. Can I see your hand tonight? I see those. God bless you. Thank God. Thank God. Lord bless you.